Good Friday Night with John Cleary on ABC Local Radio.
Hi there, thanks for joining us. Tony Delroy having a night off tonight. I'm in the chair for the next 4 hours. Dan Driscoll's with us as well. And we've got a gallery of good things and guests to present to you this Good Friday night. In a moment or two, we're going to be joined by three people who are concerned with Good Friday intimately today, as they've been actively involved in their own religious communities. Keith Garner of the Wesley Mission, Bernadette Tobin of St Vincent's Ethics Centre, and Francis McNabb of St Michael's Church in Melbourne and of the Cairn Miller Institute will join us to talk about sin. Do we need it any longer? Do we need concepts like sin and guilt? If religion has lost its relevance, has religious language lost its usefulness? If words like sin and guilt are no longer useful or even usable, do we need a secular alternative for such concepts? Or are those concepts themselves now redundant? Are we now all perfectible and on our way to the light of the hill, free entirely of the need for guilt and forgiveness? And such concepts of sin should be consigned to the dustbin of history. Well, we perhaps should look in the dustbin of history. The 20th century may give us pause if we look at the horrors that the human person is still capable of. Perhaps those old religious concepts need to be sort of dusted off, relooked, and perhaps readopted, albeit maybe in a more contemporary sense. That's in the first hour, in just a few moments' time. In our second hour, we're going to plunge into cultural history and discover the treasures that are available to us in Australia. The New South Wales State Library, as a gift post the First World War, received a treasury of Bibles, including first edition Coverdale and Tyndale Bibles, worth a considerable sum. But buried amongst the treasures was a piece of 14th century manuscript. It's been discovered to be by one of the master illuminators of medieval times, de Rimini. And the Rimini Antiphonal is now in the preservation of the New South Wales State Library, and Neil McEwen has redeemed and rescued it, and tonight we will hear a performance of the music of the Rimini Antiphonal. Neil McEwen will be along together with Meredith Lorne from the New South Wales State Library to talk about this wonderful treasure of music and manuscript that is now in the possession of the State Library of New South Wales. Following that, more of the music of Good Friday with a guest that is a regular at seasonal times of the year, Dr. John Carmody. We'll be along to place the way music over the cultural history of the West, even into our own times, has benefited from the rich thoughts around a day like this, around Good Friday. And then in our final hour, Jim Wallace. Jim Wallace of the Sojourners Community, author of God's Politics, and a new book soon to be released in Australia, The Great Awakening, talking about the way Christianity, particularly evangelical Christianity, is changing around the world and changing politics around the world. That's Jim Wallace in our final hour. Let's get underway, and we will begin with perhaps the most popular anthem of Good Friday, certainly the most still played, both in secular and religious circles, from J.S. Bach, from the wonderful and wondrous St. Matthew Passion, O Sacred Head.
Thank you.
The music of the St. Matthew Passion. Bach's music and the words. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, 'tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. Arcane words, do they have any relevance today? Certainly they've resonated through Christian history. The sacrifice of Christ, a sacrifice in some sense for the guilt that each of us share and the reconciliation offered through the grace of Christ on the cross. What meaning does it have in a world today? I'm joined by the Reverend Keith Garner of Wesley Mission in Sydney, the Reverend Francis McNab of St. Michael's Church in Melbourne, and Bernadette Tobin of St. Vincent's Ethics Centre in Sydney. Welcome to you all.
Well, thank you, John.
Bernadette, this debate might be arcane, but it's been given a bit of new passion in the last week or so, with the Vatican saying we do need to update our idea of sin. What's going on here? What is sin, really, in that sense?
I think that's a good place to begin, John. What is sin? Now, I've never studied theology, so I'm speaking just as a layperson, but a layperson who's really interested in understanding what the Church teaches about sin. And I think you have to understand one idea that's in the background, and this idea is that God loves us, not in the way of human affection of our friends, not so much even in the way of a decent and humane and kindly boss, but God's love for us is the meaning of our existence. God's love for us is a new way of our being, a new human condition. Against that background, sin is alienation from that condition. Sin is alienation from God. It's the distortion of our true selves. It's the rejection of that love. So that's, I think, what sin is. And I think what the Vatican has recently done is to remind us that there are many ways in which we can sin. We're familiar with the seven deadly sins, but I think this wonderful reminder that sin is both social and individual. And of course, in the Catholic tradition, there's very great emphasis on the structures of injustice that constitute sin.
So causing poverty can be sin.
Exactly, yes.
Francis McNab, is that an adequate definition of sin, or is the concept itself so problematic as we need to junk it?
Yes, I favour the latter. The word sin is not one that I now would use at all, for at least two good reasons. One is that the population generally are fed up with the idea of sin, and the second follows on from it, because if we sin, we follow it up very quickly with the concept and the imposition of guilt. Neither of these has enhanced the human being in any significant way. But overriding that, I think I have a little difficulty with what Bernadette has been saying, because she keeps talking about God and God's love as if God is a person or an entity or something out there, and I think that's also these days quite unhelpful. We're really talking about life, and when people do not live life to the fullest, when they in fact fall away from what their life could be, then that alienation about which she speaks is quite relevant. But we're really talking about God in the sense of life itself. And therefore, the word sin is meaningless.
Well, Keith Garner, there are two issues there that Francis has introduced. The way we think about God, and then following from that, what then sin is.
John, I think Francis has introduced about 30 things there in about 10 seconds. First of all, my understanding of sin is not something that I seek to define. It's not something that I would seek to impose. I think it's a description of something that people have to deal with in some way in their lives. But I'm concerned when it becomes an action as opposed to a condition, because the Bible's quite clear, for all have sinned and fallen short. This is the Pauline doctrine in Romans. But it seems to me that if you emphasise and overemphasise that, you do what we talked about a few moments ago, and that's it's followed by the experience of profound guilt that people feel in their lives. And it seems to me that what we have today, when we think of the cross, is God somehow dealing with that cross. And incidentally, I don't just think of God in terms of life. I see God located in some way in relation to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a mystery. I don't pretend to have all the answers to that. But I do believe that whatever was happening on the cross was God somehow addressing the deep needs of humanity. And when I think of sin, I think of it in relation to selfishness. And all those things that would hurt and destroy other people. So I don't just personalise it. I think it has a personal dimension. Imposing guilt and following on with guilt, I think guilt may well be an experience people have, but I don't think God imposes guilt on people. I believe that may well be how people begin to recognise within themselves their need of God, which can be reconciled in some way in what happened in Jesus Christ.
Accepting that there is debate about how we define God, and that does affect the way we talk about these other things. Nevertheless, the church has had a great tradition through 2,000 years of the notion that in some way Christ's death is of significance for all of us, however we read that, and that somehow involved in that is an invitation for us to become clean or to become better people by virtue of a process, that process being confession, penitence, forgiveness, reconciliation. Now, one could draw that out in a way which has to do with contemporary psychology, but Francis McNab, perhaps I could ask you first, do you see that therapeutic aspect of the death of Christ and the symbolism of death and resurrection as still having value?
I think not. I mean, there's no question that within the traditional church there is still a great deal of talk, lip service given to that. But when you come down to the actual situation of people, their own particular problems, their own suffering and so on, then I don't think that has any meaning to them at all. There is still the drama of the crucifixion and what people project onto it. But when you come down to ask people what that is really doing for them in the sense that you've just mentioned therapeutically, I would say it is fairly minimal. The business of the healing of people when they feel that they have got something to unload is a very different process observed these days. I think, you see, that the issue of the crucifixion and the emphasis that the traditional church has placed upon it has also concealed the fact that the church has distorted a great many of the teachings about that occur in the gospel, which we would now say, or at least I'd like to correct that, some of us would now say, have been great distortions, that we're trying to see what really did happen, what did he in fact say, and what was he in fact pointing to. And we're finding as we do that quite deliberate research that it's very different from what I call the traditional church has been teaching through the ages.
Well, what do you say the death of Christ points to?
The death of Christ doesn't say very much other than this was human violence at work, and it was not a good thing, that we ought to be looking beyond human violence. And that's particularly what Jesus in his life, I emphasize in his life, was pointing to, that we might get beyond the violence and destruction that has so much been part of our way of behavior and try to find ways of living peacefully and happily in ourselves and together. That's what he was pointing to.
That's a radical hollowing out of the layers that the church has given to that event over the years.
I'm not sure what you mean by hollowing out.
Well, really a radical stripping away, perhaps I could use as a better word.
Well, you see, the church has often got so preoccupied with what they thought was the image of Jesus that they've overlooked what he in fact was pointing to. As one of the scholars says they were looking at the finger and not what the finger was pointing to. And we've got to do more of that. And the finger was pointing to how life can be lived happily in oneself and happily with other people. And that's what it has to be about, or it is pointless.
Bernadette, how do you understand that death on the cross and the sort of confession, repentance, forgiveness cycle that's been offered by the church to people over
the
years?
Well, again, John, as a layperson, trying to understand what my church invites me, what the church invites me to understand and accept. It doesn't impose it on me. It invites me to understand it and accept it. I think the death and resurrection is what it's all about, and I struggle with the mystery of it, and I struggle with my own lack of cognitive power. But I understand it something like this, that this was all foreordained. This was God's way of bringing about a new life. This was the moment when the whole human race, this is the crucifixion, marks our rejection of his invitation to this sharing in the divine life. And he, 2 days later, just rejected our rejection and redeemed us. I think that though it is very hard to think of it and to speak of it in anything other than cliched terms, we are invited and really encouraged to do so. I think it's the centre of our lives.
And this has both a personal and a social dimension.
Absolutely.
It's a cosmic dimension and a personal dimension.
Well, the sin that our redemption saves us from is both social and individual. And I'm sure that at times we emphasise one at the expense of the other. And at other times get it wrong. There are so many ways in which we can get it wrong.
Keith, of course, this brings up the whole question of human nature as well, doesn't it? I mean, is there a flaw in the machine which needs fixing?
Look, the way I think about this too is also in relation to the kind of work we do. I mean, much of the work that we do at Wesley Mission is to do with the marginalised, the vulnerable, people who don't, many of them, have any religious background, though some do. There are some things that resonate within them. It seems to me that I take issue with Francis, that the majority of people today, there will be millions and millions and millions of people the world over for whom Good Friday is a very, very poignant day, because it allows them somehow to reflect on their experience of life in an altogether creative way, not just a negative, guilt-ridden way. But many of the people who come to us find that in the model and picture of death and resurrection, there's something very positive that comes out of that, which is to do with the renewal of dignity, worth, value, the putting together of life. I don't think I can walk the way of the cross, because I think it's an experience as well as an objective analysis and judgment that we might pay to it. I don't think we can walk the way of the cross without recognising that there is a deep longing within the human experience for something more. I suppose it's what Jesus meant when he said, "I've come that people might have life." That's what Jesus offers, but somehow our brokenness, our fractured living, and all those ways in which we're not what we should be, somehow makes sense. And I think in the 3 hours of silence in churches and in the power of music today, there'll be much opportunity for people to see that something's gone wrong. John Macquarie, you know, in Principles of Christian Theology, wrote a whole chapter on imbalance. And I read this chapter and I thought, he's talking about sin here, really. He said at the heart of life, there's an imbalance, something's gone wrong. So I don't mind what words people use to describe it, but I think there is something fundamentally that needs to be put right. Now, that brings us into all kinds of debate when we're talking about religion, because is religion something that happens from within here, reaching out to God? Has God done something in Jesus Christ fundamentally once for all time that has changed in somehow how life can be? Now, I think I as you probably guess, I really favour the latter, and I see...
You're not just saying you favour the latter, you're in fact saying there is some benefit to others in taking on this understanding, that it has some value.
Yes, and I could give you the names of people, as I've no doubt many, many people sharing in this conversation with us could, who would say that it is through their understanding of Jesus Christ that they've met that their life has been put together again.
Francis, do rituals have value for us today? And do the meanings that we attach to those rituals, such as the meditations on Good Friday, still have objective worth and merit to them?
Yes, I think that's a very important process for people to adopt the rituals. The rituals, of course, have different meanings for people, and they project their own, some of their own stuff into those rituals. But the external portrayal of the rituals can be quite important, but with a rider. Much of the church's ritual about the crucifixion and the resurrection is really sheer nonsense. It didn't happen that way at all, but we've put that meaning on it. And so when you see the various rituals taking place, you've got to say, wait a minute, that is a myth. That is fiction. And we've got to make sure that we are making a distinction here between what we are doing that's meaningful to our own emotional and social being, and what has been injected into the culture by a great deal of myth and legend.
But most
that
people
is totally unbelievable.
Most people these days, even sort of people of a more fundamentalist bent, know that when they experience a ritual in church, that is a sacramentalized or ritualized version that carries a lot of meaning that's not necessarily related to the exact minute by minute tick off of the facts.
Well, you see, that's if that were so, that's good. But they still continue to use the language, as I notice we've been using here. That language, those words really are not meaningful to the people I talk to. We've got to find a new language. When you talk about God doing something in Christ, for example, that's a language that I know about theologically, but it's not a language that translates into the culture that we all are part of, but particularly when we're living in a multi-faith culture. The Jewish religion, for example, the Hindus and so on, they also have a part to play in their understanding of the meaning of life. And Christians have been just a little bit over-precious in saying that they've got it all made. And we've got to say, no, we've got to open up a different kind of language here so that we can have a proper discussion with Muslim, Jew and Hindu and so on, and to reach a better understanding of what human beings can do with each other.
Christian's been a bit arrogant, Bernadette?
Oh, no doubt. Christianity is a human institution. It'll often be expressed arrogantly, mistakenly, distortedly. That's just what human beings do. I think that, of course, there are human secular counterparts to the subject matter of our discussion. There's the experience of doing wrong, there's the experience of doing evil, there's the experience of falling into it against our will, of falling into it unknowingly. All those are common human experiences. There's the experience of true and proper and healthy guilt. There's the experience of an unhealthy guilt over scrupulosity. There's under scrupulosity. They're all human phenomena. But I take it that today we're trying to appreciate the significance of Good Friday and Holy Sunday. That's what I'm certainly trying to do. And I don't think we can if we just discard those key notions of God's love for us and our rejection, discarding our alienation from the change in us that enacts.
You're on ABC Radio around Australia. John Cleary with you this Good Friday. Our guests, the Reverend Francis McNab, Bernadette Tobin, and the Reverend Keith Garner. Good Friday, Does it have religious meaning, and are those religious meanings still valuable to us today? Does it have any secular relevance? Can the meditations of Good Friday be of benefit to anyone, wherever they are? Let's have a little piece of music, and another from the great tradition of the church, and this is from perhaps the man who shaped the way certainly Protestants view Good Friday almost more than any other poet, the author of English hymnody, Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Words of Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." Keith Garner, some people say that that stuff really is passé, that it might have power to move those who've been going to church all their lives, but you can't take that into the marketplace anymore.
Look, I think it's probably true that we empower songs and hymns like that with a meaning that is difficult in terms of reaching people today. But I've no doubt in my mind that what Watts was wrestling with, which is somehow what happens in Jesus Christ, impacts me where I am and has an effect on the way I view myself, my world, and allows me to see that what happened in Jesus Christ can actually change my world. I don't think that's passé. I mean, I don't know where people are today, but I see many people's lives being changed, and I think that's a profoundly important thing to say. Many of them find the hymnody, the worship and the things that we do in church almost detached from where they are. But to say that a cultural icon or a communication method is passé and irrelevant doesn't mean to say that the truth that it's communicating is. I think they're today we're walking through the city of Sydney carrying a cross, and thousands of people just stop to watch. Now, they may be doing that because this doesn't normally happen in Pitt Street, but I think you know, I don't think it's pushing things too far to say that I think it's making them think about the meaning of life. And I believe that that's the one thing that, that however you understand the death of Jesus Christ, is true for all of us. Life will never be the same again.
Francis McNab, you're suggesting that it's not just a question of style, but really the church has got the categories wrong these days, that the very categories that are spoken of in hymns such as that are wrong, that concepts like guilt and sin are dysfunctional.
Yes, I think we need to also just intercept there too and say we need to note very carefully that the churches are largely empty these days, that people are not responding to that kind of ritual or that kind of hymnody that you've just been talking about. When we talk about Jesus dying for our sins or by his blood we are saved, I just shrivel up, frankly, because that is so alien to my thinking, my theology, and to my culture. It is also placing me at odds with a whole range of other religious groups. I think that we need to come back and say it's not Jesus' death which is so important. It was Jesus' life. And we need to make every effort to say, now, what was his life really about? And the scholars of the Jesus Seminar, of which I'm a member, we have been trying to do that over the last 20, 30 years, to say, what was he really pointing to? Whether he died the way we have been told he died, whether he had a resurrection the way some sections of the church say he did, is really up for another look, because the resurrection story is, in our language, in our culture, if you interpret it literally, is really beyond belief. We've got to say, what does that concept, what was it meant to really convey by those who wrote that story long after he was dead? What did it really mean to put those stories into the Gospels and for us then later on to claim them as really the post-resurrection stories?
What does it mean in terms of our understanding of the human person? You seem to be saying something about we as people today, that our cultural place, where we stand as people looking at the universe, is profoundly different to where we were 200 years ago, even 500 years ago, that concepts like guilt and sin as they apply to us are irrelevant because we don't need salvation in that sense, that the human person isn't a flawed and cracked vessel that needs repair.
I don't think I'm quite saying that, but I'm wanting to say that where your emphasis needs to be. By continuing to say that we're a flawed and cracked vessel is really that old style of pointing the finger at us and saying, see, there's something wrong with you. You've got to feel guilty or you've got to do something about this. Whereas I'm much more emphatic saying, look, let's see what is positive about us. Let us see whether we can step over our past violence, if you like, human beings blowing each other, men, women and children, to bits, not in tens and twenties, but in their millions, wiping cities to the ground.
That seems a pretty good appreciation of a dark world that needs Absolutely. A bit of restructuring, doesn't it?
Well, you see, is it going to be restructured by 20 or 30 people carrying a cross up Collins Street? No, I don't think so. We've got to get real about this.
Bernadette.
And say, let us see how we can bring to life, as it were, a gospel of life, of forward-looking human beings moving together in a multicultural, multi-faith togetherness.
Bernadette, your response.
I think that it's not sensible, really, to choose between the significance of Jesus' life and the significance of his death. I think they are part of one and the same whole. He was a man of God, Son of God, whatever that means. He is God in our midst who introduces us to, as we knew from the past would happen, this was God's plan, a new way of being. And it was inevitable, no chance, that therefore that society would have to kill him, have to get rid of him, because it couldn't stand this new way of being. This was this taking on, this sharing in God's love, this distinctive way of being a human being. And so the resurrection, again, the story, we wouldn't have this understanding, we wouldn't have this reality without the resurrection. So I don't think that ought to be just set aside. Of course it's inaccessible to most people in secular societies. Why should that be a surprise? Of course it is. People haven't absorbed it as a cradle Catholic like myself, so why should I be surprised? But
does it still have power?
Well, these concepts that I am today trying to express religiously have their human parallels, and part of the human parallel is our recognition, our ability to know and understand when we live when we don't live according to that human condition that we are invited into, when we're alienated, and we feel guilt. Normally we feel guilt. Now, I don't deny that some people, the most unhelpful thing would be to remind them of what they're guilty of. Of course that's often the case. But there comes a time, as people grow up, if they grow up, where being faced with the reality of their lives, our lives, and we're all sinners, is part of being an adult. So I think it's just kind of nonsense. I mean, I can move into secular philosophy, and there's just so much in secular philosophy that would make it just silly to think that we should discard the notion of guilt as if we could. You think of that expression, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That tells us, we know that when the restraints are lifted, we do all kinds of terrible things for which we both feel guilt and are guilty and should feel guilt. So, of course, you know, one can encourage people to be over-scrupulous, and that can be a great burden on them and a terrible pathology. But the thought that you try and throw out the notion of guilt, it just seems to me to be silly.
Keith?
Look, I don't want to enter into the debate of other religions, because I think that's a bigger profile here. But I think we do need to say it is not true that all the churches are empty. Now, I belong to one of the institutional churches. My background is Methodist, so, but I have to tell you that there's a whole alternative religious culture that's growing out there that we cannot ignore. And to do so, and just would I think be a difficult thing to do, but I think it would be unfair. It's also a very Australian comment. Let's live in the world now at the moment. The people of Africa don't quite take this view. And I don't begin from the assumption these people are in the dark ages in terms of religion. There are many young people in Africa discovering some of the merits of the Christian faith. And when Nelson Mandela sat for those years in Robben Island and took bread and wine each week, the death and resurrection of Jesus for him was no idle story. It was the inspiration that kept him going, that allowed him to walk into freedom and lead a nation into relatively peaceable ways.
Now, so five people walking up the hill with the cross does for you still have power today?
Yeah, actually there are hundreds walking up Collins Street as well in Melbourne today. I happen to know because I've got a film of it. The truth is that we can minimise, and I think we beat ourselves up terribly as a Christian church. It's absolutely right that we don't throw the power around and do the influence thing on our society anymore, because if the cross is anything, it is not just about God's power. It is about the purity of a holy God that meets, in inverted commas, sinful humanity with hope. And for me, that is tremendously inspirational. And there is an isolation in the cross. If there are five people walking up the cross, it's four more than actually did walk up the cross, because Jesus himself died in isolation. And he brings to me enormous hope.
Mm. Francis? Could I say that I think that I'm sitting in Melbourne under a little bit of attack from my colleagues in Sydney.
Melbourne's always been a bit out there.
Absolutely.
I understand that. I will give them my forgiveness. Is that all right? But I think we need to note that if you're going to have an idea of a God sitting up somewhere, which I don't have, because I've discarded the God up in the sky idea.
But Francis, can I ask you this, and you can include it in your response, what is religion for you then, if there is no aspect of the transcendent? Is religion just a skilled piece of psychotherapy?
No, I didn't say it.
Okay.
I'm not doing away with the transcendent. That is very important. But I am saying you can't have this religious talk that I'm hearing from Sydney and still be rational about it. You see, if we have God sitting up somewhere talking about his love and we have to be guilty, I'd say if there were such a God, he couldn't care less about all the little things you and I are doing out in Collins Street today, tomorrow, or the next. That kind of God would have his hands pretty full. So I think that that image of a God has to go, as John Robinson said years and years ago. But I think that when we are talking about what Jesus did on Good Friday, we've got to realize that there were probably 100 people, 200 people crucified at that time, on that day, not just Jesus. That's the myth of the church has put that story there. We've got to say, look, we're talking about life and, if you like, transcending our pain so that we can live positively, hopefully, joyfully, and together. And we need all the help we can get, but we need to do it together. And I'm on that side. If you keep talking about guilt and resurrections, and if you talk about the resurrection of Jesus, for example, you've got to say, now, what happened to him then? Where did he go? So the church invented the ascension, him disappearing into the heavens. Then we find out later on there's no such thing as a three-tiered universe. See what I mean when I say the idea of God has to be looked at again? And I favour the idea that we say, look, we're talking about life, as Bernadette herself said a while ago, life in all its fullness. Or was it Keith who said that? Life in all its fullness. That's what he was pointing to. Look to what he was pointing to, not to all our worries about how we're going to be. Get over our guilt.
We're rapidly running out of time. Can I ask you each three, as a final way of coming to terms with this, our small discussion today, is what for you, and Keith, I'll begin with you, what for you personally is the significance of Good Friday? When you approach Good Friday, what's going on within you that says this is in some way worthwhile?
I think that on Good Friday I'm exploring the deepest moment in all of human history. I understand that somehow, in some mysterious way that is beyond my comprehension in all its fullness, that what happened, God in Christ, had eternal significance. It had the enormous significance in relation to my life. I actually don't have any religious background till a certain age in my life, and I can still find myself on Good Friday throwing myself back onto the mercy and grace of God, and I'm just so grateful for all that God did in Christ.
Bernadette, for you.
I think Keith puts it better than I could, that it's the significant day in human history, and I try to understand and accept that, accept its meaning. I try to understand that. So that's what it means to me. That
does it do anything for you viscerally? I mean, is it?
Oh, I think the rituals are terrific. Yeah, and I love all of them, and I love the prayers, and I love the colours, and I love the expectation of what is to come. Yes, I fall for all of that, and I think that that's very kind of human. I love the music, and yes. But I think it's about the challenge is to understand this expression of this extraordinary love just for human beings.
Francis, finally.
For me, it is really saying that this is one event that the Christian Church highlights for us to examine and participate in. It is one event of the Christian Church. And I think for me, it is a way of pointing to the folly of human destruction and violence, and to the possibility that we can all see, to the hope that we can all take hold of, that we can all live differently with less violence, with more, what shall I say, care for each other. If we could get that message out of Good Friday, I think we have achieved an enormous good, not just for the Christian church, but certainly for the Christian church, and for many people far beyond.
Reverend Francis McNab, Bernadette Tobin, Reverend Keith Garner, thanks for joining us on this Good Friday. Let's end with one of the other great expressions of secular and sacred culture, Handel.